We are in our series in Colossians. If you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there. And we're actually at a point in the letter where Paul has some very kind of direct direction for the church. He wants to talk about church community. He wants to help them understand what their church, in terms of their relationships, their connections, looks like. I have a feeling some of the men might be kind of like me, but I like going to IKEA. You know, IKEA is kind of a neat place. There's like furniture everywhere. And, you know, one of the neat, really appealing things is that you buy the furniture. It's a little bit cheaper. You take it home and you get to kind of build it yourself. Years ago, we got a whole bunch of bookshelves and, you know, the kids were pitching in. And before we actually started with a whole round of like building IKEA bookshelves, they asked if we could turn on the MacGyver theme so that it felt like we were actually like working really hard and putting things together. And so we turned it on. We listened to it for about a half hour on repeat while we were, you know, kind of putting screws in and nailing things down and creating these bookshelves. I like going there. I think my family doesn't like going there because I start pronouncing all the Swedish names of everything really wrong. And they, you know, Grace gets embarrassed and they get annoyed. But I was thinking, you know, imagine if you were... if you're at home and, you know, all of a sudden you get this delivery and it's this large IKEA box. But the difference is there's no picture on the front, no directions inside. You open it up and all the pieces are there, all of the tools are there, but you just don't have an idea of what it is. Could you build it? And, you know, my guess is some of you would say, yeah, I think I could, like, figure out what it is. I think I could kind of look at the pieces and the tools and figure out how everything goes together. I think most of us know we probably end up building some monstrosity, you know, something that looks nothing like what it's supposed to be. We would start fastening things and then realize they're not supposed to go together or it's not supposed to be this. You know, without the instructions, you kind of have no idea what you're doing. Right? You might have all the pieces there. You might have a sense of what it kind of should be, but you really don't know. In some way, that's kind of what community or what church ministry feels like sometimes. You know, we have some idea of what Christian relationships are supposed to be like. We have some idea of what, you know, a church is supposed to feel like or what's supposed to be happening. We have idea what some of the pieces are, but in a lot of ways we feel like, did God give us instructions how to do this? Do we know, like, what we're supposed to be doing when we do Bible study, when we meet, when we, like, talk to each other? Like, what are we supposed to do? God actually does give us instructions. We see them scattered in different places in the Word, especially when we get to the letters of Paul. Paul wants to make sure that the church understands how it should function, what community should look like. And so that's actually what we get into today is Paul is writing to a church, if you remember. He's writing to the church in Colossae, and if you remember, it's a young church. It's a church that has been planted not by an apostle, not through a specific church planting endeavor, but by someone who was converted by Paul in his ministry. And when he went back to his hometown, he simply began to tell people, share with people about Jesus Christ. And eventually got to the point where there was enough converts where they said, you know, we should have a church. We should be a church. And what this convert did, this man named Epaphras, is he said, you know, I'll take the lead then. So we have essentially this young church that in a lot of ways, you know, as Paul is writing to them, he wants to make sure they understand what it means to be a church, what it means to be a community, what their relationship should look like and how the gospel should shape that. And so that's really what we're going to be looking at today as we go into Colossians 1 and 2, is we're going to see what the gospel does. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see first how the gospel shapes us as a community. Then we're going to see how the gospel strengthens us as a community. And third, we're going to see how the gospel tasks us as a community. Okay? How it shapes, how it strengthens, how it tasks us. So the first, how the gospel shapes us as a community. Go into verse 24. And if you notice, Paul begins and he says, now I rejoice in my suffering. He's kind of opening himself up to them. He's sharing his struggles. He said, I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, and Paul is writing to this church, and he's helping them to see that essentially they're struggling because they have false teachers coming in. And these false teachers are saying different things to them. And what Paul wants to let them know is these false teachers are essentially leading them away from the gospel. These false teachers aren't leading them into a deeper understanding of the gospel. They're not leading them into a deeper appreciation of the gospel. These false teachers are actually leading them away from the gospel. And so Paul wants to address that. And what's interesting is he uses this word mystery, right? You get down into verse 26 and he says, he talks about this mystery, the mystery hidden for ages and generations now revealed. And then that verse 27, he says again, the glory of this mystery. And what's really interesting is he uses mystery as this term that he equates to the gospel. And what he's doing is he's contrasting Christianity to the religion of these false teachers. For the false teachers, for what a lot of people called their religion is they call them mystery religions. And the reason why is because in these mystery religions, these false teachers came and they claimed that they had these special things, these secret things that only they knew. You know, that they had this private knowledge, this private tradition that was passed on, these private practices, and that if you could do those things, if you believe those things, if we let you in and tell you those things, then you would be different, right? Everything, there'd be a spiritual fullness, there'd be a spiritual power. And so what people started to call these things is they started calling them mystery religions. They were religions that said, we have the mystery, we have the hidden secret thing, and we can let you know what that is. We can tell you, right? We can open that up for you. You know, that's really tempting. Right? That's incredibly tempting, right? They have the secret thing, and if you know it, it changes everything about your spirituality, takes you deeper. It gives you a truer sense of your assurance. It gives you special access. But Paul is saying, there's another mystery. He contrasts it. He says, they're talking about this mystery, this secret hidden thing that they can let you know of. And what Paul says, he says, the gospel is also a mystery, but a different kind of mystery. You know what sociologists say is they say one of our deepest desires that we have as human beings is we have the desire to be accepted, to be in, to get inside. Right? When we see circles of power or influence or popularity, we want to be a part of that. We want to get into that club, into that society. Sociologists call it one of the deepest needs of the heart. We call it high school. Right, that's essentially kind of our experience. You go into high school, and what happens if you don't get? You know, you want to get into these different circles of popularity and you know power and influence. And if you don't, you go, I didn't really care about that anyway. Right, but it's high school. You know, we all kind of have felt that before. And the hard fact of the matter is that some people do go to great lengths. Right, to get into these inner circles of power and influence and popularity, for some people it means that they had to go to the right school, that they had to get the right job, that they had to look a certain way, that they had to know certain people. And the problem is that you can go to these great, great lengths and still not be sure if you even get in. But if you notice what Paul does is he contrasts this idea of mystery. He says, in these other religions, in these mystery religions, they're all about exclusivity. Right? Only a few get in and we can let you in. Only a few can really know and we can tell you what that is. Only a few experience it, we can help you experience it. And what's interesting is that when Paul talks about the gospel as a mystery, he doesn't talk about it in this way. This is what he says in verse 26. He says, specifically, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. He's talking about the fact that through the Old Testament age, the gospel was hidden. You know, that Jesus hadn't come. That there were all these hints, but it was still unknown. But he says about this mystery, he says, but God has made it fully known. Right? God has made it known. He has revealed it. Then you go to verse 27, and he says, God has chosen to make it known, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. This is a secret that wasn't just for the Jews, that he said to the Jews and said, keep it to yourselves. He said, it's a mystery that's also been opened up now to the Gentiles. And then in verse 28, he says, him we proclaim. He says, proclaim it. You know, so we see this incredible contrast. We see the mystery religions which say, it's all about exclusivity. Come to us and we can tell you what it is. Come to us, we can help you experience it. Come to us and you can be part of that inner circle. Your deepest desire to be in can be met. And what Paul says is, the gospel is not that. Right? He says the gospel is a mystery. It is a secret. But it has become an open secret. Not hidden anymore. And you know, it's really intriguing to me to see how different that is. You know, Paul says that this mystery, this thing that was hidden, has come and been made known. It's even been made known to the Gentiles, those that you thought never would be able to hear it. You know, it's been laid out to bear. And it's interesting for this reason. I think a lot of people make the mistaken notion. They say, you know, one of the biggest things they don't like about Christianity is say Christianity is exclusive. Like Christianity says the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. That's exclusive. No other religions are valid. Now, Christianity is exclusive. It's not. If Christianity was about living up to some moral standard, about some secret belief, some hidden knowledge, some secret practice that if you knew that you could get in, that's exclusive. What Paul says here is, he says the gospel is out there for everyone. God has made it known. Now, the gospel isn't exclusive, it's inclusive. It says to anyone, come and hear the grace that your heart's been longing for. You know, what's interesting is like I said, there was a great allure for this church. They were hearing from these false teachers, hey, we know the secret. We can let you into the inner circle. Christianity says the inner circle has opened up. Right? The deepest inner circle that has the most power, the most influence, is the Trinity. And yet Christianity says even the Trinity, even the inner circle, even that inner circle has now opened up. Jesus has come. And he has bared not just his heart, he's laid down his life. Now here's the question. What does that mean for us as a community? What does that mean for us as a church? How does that shape us as a church? Well, it shapes us this way. If the gospel is an open secret, if Christianity is about is built on an inclusiveness, not an exclusiveness, then it actually makes us, or it means for us, that as a community, we should be the most loving, the most welcoming, the most accepting people. You know, unfortunately, one of the big things people say about churches is people go from time to time and they visit churches, non-Christians, but also Christians who've been hurt by different things that have happened in their church past. They go visit churches, and one of the most common things they say is that they say the church isn't a warm place. It isn't a loving place. And I can share with you, you know, I don't know the last time you went and visited a church. We've had a couple periods in our lives where I wasn't pastoring and where we were, you know, visiting churches, trying to find church homes. And I can attest to the fact that, I mean, more than not, the church isn't a very warm place. It isn't a very loving place. You go sit down and, you know, you sit around all these people and yet no one talks to you. Right? You go there and people are standoffish. Or even worse, you get into a conversation and you feel a sense of judgment, right? A sense of self-righteousness, a sense of coldness. You get a sense that maybe people think that they're better than you. For many, like, the church is a club of insiders. And when they see that, they don't want to get in. They don't care about getting in. It's just its own club, its own group, and it's not worth the effort. What we see here is the gospel should make us as a community the most warm, the most inviting, the most loving place, a place where anyone can walk in. And the reason why is because that's what the gospel is for us. The gospel is the inner circle opening up. The gospel is the invitation, the welcome mat on the front door. The gospel is the handshake that says, "We're so glad you're here." Right? The gospel isn't exclusion. The gospel isn't, "Hey, you know, you really need to know this, and we're the ones who can tell you, and maybe we will, maybe we won't." No, the gospel is the thing that's secret, the thing that's hidden has now been made known. Proclaim it. Tell it to others. And I think that's incredibly important for us as a community. Not just in a fake way, but when we realize that we've been brought into the inner circle, then it makes us loving in this way. That if we've been brought in by grace, then we become gracious people. So that's the first thing we see. We see that the gospel shapes us, or it's meant to shape us. It's meant to turn us into a community that's incredibly warm, that is incredibly friendly, one in which we easily overlook differences of race and economic status and political parties. That the gospel makes us people who there is no inner circle, there is no inner ring. It's just love and acceptance and kindness. It's welcome. That's the first thing we see. We see that the gospel shapes us in that way. Second thing is we see how the gospel strengthens us as a community. Go to verses 1 through 5. And in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is continuing this thing. He's still talking about his sufferings, about the things that his imprisonment and how it's for the church, specifically for this church and for other churches. And he says this. He says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for those who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Now, if you remember, Paul is in prison at this time when he's writing this letter. There's a little bit of a debate about where he is in prison, whether he's in this area, that area, whether it's the very end of his life, or whether it's a little bit earlier. But essentially, again, he's writing against these false teachers. And what the false teachers have been doing is they've actually been pointing to the fact that Paul is in prison, and they're using it against him. If you remember, what the false teachers have been doing is they've been making this argument that they have this secret knowledge, they have this secret thing, and if you get it, then you can have spiritual assurance in your life, you can have spiritual power in your life, you can have spiritual blessing in your life. And so what they're doing is they're going around saying, you know, you think Paul is so great, but look at him, he's in prison. If he was really close to God, if God really loved him, he wouldn't be in prison, right? It's kind of like the gym trainer thing, right? If you go and sign up for a membership at a gym and you sign up that you want to have a trainer train you, if your trainer comes out and he's slovenly and he's heavy and he's smoking a cigarette, you go, "Yeah, I don't want that guy. You know, find me someone else." And then if someone comes out that they're fit, you go, "Oh, okay, that's someone who can train me." Right? What's happening is these false teachers are saying, you know, God wants to bless you. God wants your life to be good. God wants you to have spiritual power in your life. And you see, the fact that Paul can't even get out of prison, the fact that he's being persecuted, shows that he's really not close to God. He really doesn't know how it works, right? They're using it against him. And so what Paul does all through this section, he says, "I am suffering, but it is for you. It is for God." Right? He's saying they use it for negative reasons. They say that this makes me unfit. This proves that what I preach is not right. But I tell you, this proves that the gospel is true. My suffering proves that the gospel is true, that it's real and that it's right. You know, Paul understands that his suffering serves a purpose. You know, what he wants to do is he wants to show them how that works. Verse 27 is really kind of the hinge of his, he uses this short phrase as kind of his shorthand for the gospel, but he says, the gospel is this message, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The part that I wanted to focus on is he uses this concept of hope of glory. And what he means is this. You know, when each of us become a Christian, when you become a Christian, you gain this assurance. And the assurance is that because of what Jesus has done, you have eternal life, right? And again, other religions kind of talk about that. It talks about like a paradise or, you know, an afterlife, those types of things. In Christianity, you know, the assurance is that because of what Christ has done, you have eternal life. And, you know, in a lot of ways, we understand what that eternal life is to some degree, and it's similar to other religions. You know, it's fellowship with God. It's release from the struggles of this life, from the power of sin, from the influence of sin, those types of things. What's interesting, though, is Christianity does kind of put another hinge on this idea of eternal life that is incredibly different, that makes Christianity, again, absolutely unique. In Christian doctrine, what eternal life is it's resurrection life. It's a physical, material redemption, right? Just as Jesus talks about how he has a resurrection body, we will have resurrection bodies. We're told in Revelation that when God redeems all things, there will be a new heaven and new earth. And the thing that I want you to understand is this. I want you to understand how important that is to our faith. You know, it's important for Greeks and Romans, they believed in an afterlife, but it wasn't a physical afterlife. It was the spiritual realm. You know, and in their mind, you know, the things that were a problem in life, the things that held them down, the things that were struggles, things that caused them suffering was the physical world, the material world. The material world was dirty. The material world was filthy. And so for them, the idea of the afterlife was to be immaterial, was to be out of the physical world where the dirt and grime isn't there anymore, right? And what's really shocking is that for Christians, even for Jewish believers like this, for Christians were the first that believed in eternal life as a resurrection life, whereas a return to a physical body, whereas a return to a physical world. And that simply has tons of implications. I can't go into all of them now, but this is the one part I wanted to bring out. I mentioned that Paul, you know, Paul's imprisonment and suffering is used against him. The false teachers are saying, see, that's proof that he's not close with God. That's proof that he doesn't know what he's talking about. That's proof that the gospel message isn't what you think it is. You know, what you need is what you need. You need this thing that we have. But when Paul talks about his suffering here, he says his suffering, his imprisonment is actually proof of the gospel. And here's the way I'll explain it. What system of belief best enables you to handle the deepest suffering? I think about that for a second. What system of belief best enables you to handle wrongful, deep suffering? I'll list out three. First one is kind of the secular view, that this life is all that there is, right? There's no afterlife. There's nothing that we go to. We're physical beings, physical bodies. There's nothing beyond this. Well, what happens if you really believe it? Well, when it comes to deep, especially wrongful suffering, it makes you irate, right? It makes you angry, or it makes you despondent because you realize you can't get out of it. But it makes you angry, it makes you irate because this one life that you have is being wasted away. You're losing it, right? I mean, this is all you have. And there is a chance that with deep, wrongful suffering, that's just the end. You know, to believe that this life is all that there is, when you go through deep, wrongful suffering, you can't handle it. It ends up breaking you. Let me give you another system of belief. Like I said, for the Greeks and Romans, they believed that essentially the afterlife was this release. It was a release from the material world, and that meant a release from suffering and difficulty. If the afterlife is an immaterial release, if it's an escape, if essentially you believe that the afterlife is an escape from all the stuff that's here, right? If you believe that it's escape in terms of whether it's just being this spiritual existence, or whether you believe it's a paradise that has all these different things waiting for you, if it's any type of escape like that, it does make you strong to some degree. Right? As you're going through wrongful, deep suffering, what you do is you picture that and you go, it can't last forever. I can't be in jail forever. One day I will escape and I will experience all these wonderful things. And you see, it can make you strong. Right? It can give you a sense in which you can grit your teeth, you can endure it, you can push through, because you know that one day there's an escape. That one day it will end. But you do have to keep your eyes on that. Right? You do have to keep your eyes on that. You have to keep it in view. You have to mumble to yourself, it's coming. It's coming. You know, you have to do everything you can, but it can help you to endure. Right? It can help you to clench your fists, to grit your teeth and say, I am making it through this. Right? But here's the approach that Paul takes. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this is what he understands. If you believe in a life that is a resurrection life, one in which there is a physical body, physical people, physical world, if you believe that the Christian doctrine is true and that essentially we are going to live in a new heaven and new earth, a recreated world that is made right, and that we will have new bodies and that we will live somewhat similar kind of lives to what we have now, it does these immense things to us. At the very bottom of it, it means that all the things that we lose in this life, we will eventually get back. All the things that we lose in this life, we will eventually get back. Now there's, I think I mentioned her a couple times, but there's a Christian author, also an artist, Joni Erickson Tada. I always hate when I do these things. But she was paralyzed when she was 18. Actually, she became a quadriplegic when she was 18. She had a diving accident. She dove into a pool and it wasn't filled properly, and so she ended up breaking her neck. And she's still alive. She's spending the rest of her life in a wheelchair. And what's interesting, I didn't know this about her, but she eventually became a Christian through a lot of the bitterness she had early on, a lot of the anger that she had early on. She came to faith, and she shares about how she was an Episcopal. So she shared about how difficult it was early on, especially to go to church. They would wheel her in. She would have her place, and she said, you know, an Episcopal service, there are different times, just kind of like Catholic services, where they'd ask you to kneel in prayer and recite a prayer together or say a silent prayer in your heart. And in one of her books, she talked about the fact that every time those moments came up, she would feel like weeping. She would feel like, you know, she'd want to burst in tears, because it was another reminder to her of what she had lost, you know, of what wasn't right. And she writes about how on a particular Sunday, it kind of happened again. And just as she was about to kind of burst into tears, just as she was about to, you know, go through all those flashes of all that she had lost, she ended up kind of being able to pay attention to the prayer that was actually being prayed, and it was about the resurrection. And she says this. She said that as she listened to the prayer, she said, I suddenly realized, all right, that when I get to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the first thing I'll be able to do first thing I'll be able to do is drop down on my knees quietly at the feet of Jesus. And you know, what she understood was that everything that she had lost, because the afterlife is a physical reality, because it's a resurrection body, because it's a new heaven and earth, she realized everything she lost, she would get back. You know, here's kind of the way it works. Like I said, Christianity has this belief in a physical resurrection. And the reason why that's so important is, like I said, you can believe in the afterlife as an escape, and the escape can help you to grit your teeth and to ball your fist and say, I am going to endure. But only a Christian who believes in a physical resurrection can actually rejoice in the midst of suffering. No one else can. For everyone else, suffering is either torture because this is the only life I have, or it can be an endurance project of wait till I get to the other side. Only Christians can say that in the midst of wrongful, deep suffering, there is joy. Because one day, right, everything will be made right, and all that I have lost, I will get back. See, that's what Paul is talking about. And he says, that's proof of the gospel. The proof isn't whether he's in jail or not. Paul says, look at me in prison. I am not here pounding the walls, shaking the bars. I am here for Christ, and I am here for you. That's the only thing that can transform you. And you see, that's how the gospel strengthens us as a community. It doesn't just shape us. It doesn't just tell us to be nice people. It doesn't just give us the endurance to deal with whatever bad things happen in life. The gospel actually strengthens us to such a degree that even in our worst suffering, we see God and we know that everything will be right, that everything that I have lost, I will get back. And when you understand that, there is joy, there is hope. There is a sense in which loss hurts us, suffering pains us. But even in the midst of that pain, right, we can feel joy and thankfulness and praise and hope. So that's the second thing that Paul mentions that the gospel does, is the gospel does strengthen us in a way that nothing else does. The third thing that the gospel does that we find out here is the gospel tasks us as a community. If you go to verses 28 and 29, it says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Like I said, Paul gives kind of this summary of what the gospel message is. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And verse 28, immediately, he says, him we proclaim, right? He says, this is the message. This is the core. This is the heart. Now, what's interesting to me is again, he's kind of pushing against these false teachers. He's saying, see, this thing isn't hidden, and it's not meant to be hidden. Right? We tell each other, we share it with the world. And what's interesting to me about this is when he does say, him we proclaim, this isn't a passage on evangelism. Paul talks, you know, this is a church that is sharing Christ. This is a church that was built on people telling others about Jesus Christ, about witnessing, about what Jesus has done. Paul is not challenging the church to be evangelistic. Paul is talking about community. And what he says to the community is this is the message we proclaim to each other, right? This is what we say. This is what we do with each other. And, you know, I think that's important because in a lot of ways, I think we still feel like the way into the Christian life is the gospel, but then we need a whole bunch of other stuff, right? We need to learn all these other different things. And what Paul says is the message is the same. People on the outside need to hear the gospel. People on the inside need to hear the gospel. People who who've been Christian for 5 minutes need to continue to hear the gospel. People who've been Christians for 50 years need to hear the gospel just as much. There's some churches that think that what community is, what accountability is, what good relationships, good Christian relationships are, is a lot of churches think that it's basically learning how to be moral police to each other, right? If you do something that's out of line, then I come up and say, that's wrong, right? That's bad, you shouldn't be doing that. And they think, a lot of churches think that's kind of Christian community. We're all kind of moral policemen. We look at each other's lives and we point each other out. We give each other citations. Sometimes it's a warning because it's not that serious. Other times it's a big ticket, but we're kind of moral policemen. Paul doesn't mention that at all. He says, him we proclaim. He says the most important thing that we do as a community, the task that we have with one another, is to proclaim the reality, the goodness of God, and his grace in our lives. And that becomes the foundation and the motivation for everything that we are. And that is the reminder that we need, right? The gospel isn't just the way in, the gospel is the way through the Christian life. And for us, we need reminders because we forget, right? We forget about what it looks like, what it feels like to live our lives, not based on rules, but based on our love for God. We forget about how Jesus impacts the way that I work, the way that I treat people. We forget that Jesus impacts everything in life. And so inside the church, we need to do that with each other. We need to proclaim him, remind each other of what he's done, that it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And in a moment, we're going to take communion together. And I know for a lot of us, we usually don't think of communion in this way. We think about communion in a very kind of individualistic way. I'm preparing my heart. I'm coming, and I'm remembering what the bread means. I'm remembering what the wine means, and I'm taking it in, and I'm spiritually hoping that this helps me and strengthens me, that it renews me and reminds me. Communion is also about taking it together. And as we take it together, we proclaim him together. Right? We take it and we are reminding each other as we take it of all that Jesus does mean to us as a community, as a church. That it's not just an individualistic faith of Jesus died for me, but we remember that we're in a body. And as we take it together, we proclaim together that Jesus is our Lord, that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our friend. So let's take a moment and let's prepare our hearts, not just individualistically to say, Lord, prepare me, but let's go and let's also say, Lord, prepare us, that in me taking, that I can proclaim it to my friends, to my brothers, to my sisters in Christ, and that for us as a church, Lord, we can love each other better, know you more deeply because we proclaim him. So let's take a moment, let's pray.